Hayden Mullahan is going to come and deliver the special singing this hour. And then Brother Bill Kay, as most of you know him, he is one of those that is a giant in our movement as far as what he preaches. I had the privilege of going to Oak Hill, West Virginia, when they started the rallies, the Reformation rallies, the renewal rallies. And I was able to hear Brother Kay at that rally. And you know, Eastern Kentucky, we're known for our accent. Yeah. Everybody says we have one. We don't believe it. But I was told, well, you know, he has a very thick accent. He's Greek. And I thought, well, okay, you know, my first time there. But, oh, he was speaking about the church then, too. I heard every word very clearly. And from that moment on, I knew that I wanted to know him. I knew that I wanted to meet him. Brother Junior Mullins, as you all know, the pastor of the Feds Creek Church, he invited him for revival. He came and we got to meet him and get to know him and fellowship with him. And it has been one of great joy to always invite him to Lick Creek. Now, if you do not know how to get to Lick Creek, you can ask Brother Kay. He knows several routes to Lick Creek. The first time he came, we were all standing at the front door to greet him. And here we were ready to just give him one of those really good Southern welcomes. And somebody comes to me and they say, Sister Kathy, I think he's at the back door. So I run down the basement steps and I go to the back door. He said, Sister Kathy, I feel like I've been with the children of Israel in the wilderness. He said, I've been wandering for a while. We got a kick out of that. But he's found his way back several times. I want you to know, though, that what he preaches and what he tells you, you can believe it because it is the truth. It is the word of God. And the Spirit of God is with him. And we do have fellowship one with another because we walk in the light as he is in the light.
Sometimes I wake up in the morning, I see I made it through the night. I listen for my family, sure enough, they're all right. As we gather round the table, bow our heads in thankfulness. When tear-filled eyes, my heart cries, still blessed. There's never a day he doesn't give me all I need, even when So in the morning, should you find me with my eyes closed in death, what victory, what glory, still blessed. There's never a day he doesn't give me all I need. Even when I wake up to the storm, my soul cries peace. Sometimes I try to count them, they're too many. There are too many, I confess. So with arms upraised, I just say, still blessed.
Good morning. What an act to follow. What a great singing. Thank you, Madam Chair or Sister Chair. I remember a few years back was an argument in the General Assembly whether you address, you know, the Chair, Madam Chair or Sister Chair, Mr. Chair or Brother Chair. Well, anyway, Sister Kathy, thank you. I assume that you said some nice things I could not hear. And I assume that you said something funny because everybody laughed. So I take granted, you know, that everything was positive. I'm indeed humble to be here and honored to be here. I'm double humble and honored to fill in for Dr. Arlo Newell, a prince of preachers, an icon in the Church of God movement, a great friend. We have crisscrossed across the country, and a few years back was a rumor that Arlo Newell was my father-in-law and that I was his son-in-law. And we carry the news everywhere, here and there. So one time I stood up in a camp meeting, I think it was Paducah, Kentucky, and said, there is a rumor that I am Arlo Newell's son-in-law and that he's my father-in-law. There is as much truth in this as it is that man descended from monkeys. For I don't know how many years Arlo Newell always fires those encouraging, sweet letters. Every occasion that I was going to be somewhere to speak, I could count that I received a letter from Arlo Newell. I remember in 1982, I was invited to speak at the Park Place Church of God. It was for a young man back then. My knees were shaking. What do I say to those elegant, you know, sophisticated, highly educated, starch-collar people, you know, in Park Place? And Arlo Newell not only fired me a letter, but a few days before, you know, just a card to follow up. And what a wonderful experience was to have a friend like him and a prayer warrior like him. Thank you for allowing me to be here. It is always a humbling experience to face a lot of the servants of Jesus Christ. I stood here yesterday in amazement, and I listened to Jim Lyon, our illustrious general director, make reference to his heritage back in Seattle, Washington. And then just painting the most wonderful picture for us, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the subject of the church. He came to capture the picture. that Jesus Christ encompasses all that there is in life. And then after Jim Lyon, my distinguished brother-in-law Frank Ramey, with his sweet and gentle and methodical spirit, taking the scripture and putting in order, he pointed to the sender of the answers of salvation, Jesus Christ. In Jim Lyon, you saw Jesus Christ. In Frank Rame, you experience Jesus Christ. And then comes the founders, Tim Clark, who appears to be larger than life. That's a fellow that you like to have a bodyguard, no matter what the circumstances. He's like King Saul. He has 10-2 heads above, you know, everybody else, and shares Jesus Christ and the answers of the kingdom. That is the one of God and the work of God and the worship of God that counts. And Jesus Christ has not left the kingdom on anybody else. And I felt that really I was ushered into the kingdom. And then after that, even though everybody was weary and ready to call it quits for the day, comes my good friend and disciplined preacher and disciple of Christ, Gerald Rod, and speaks about the healing that we can find in Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I'm glad that make the statement, even though there's controversial, that healing isn't the atonement of Jesus Christ, and that the atonement encompasses all the graces of God that we experience in life through Jesus Christ. I admire his military heritage and his humor. It seems that all these three fellows must have gone to the school of comedy, you know. I never have been there. And he spoke about, you know, his experience as a soldier, and always admired soldiers, and that he won the Purple Heart, you know. I spent two years in the Greek army, and I did well to come out with a heart, and not to have a Purple Heart. Of course, they don't give that in the Greek army, you know, no matter what you suffer. And then we look for this afternoon, a young man, graceful and sweet, Bobby Morris for Horse Creek, will be sharing with us about Jesus Christ and the mission of the church. And then my good friend who almost, I don't know, last year they asked me to fill in for Bill Nees. This year asked me to fill in for Alan Newell. And both are older folks. I get the message. Because all the folks that I preach before me, they're younger. And the one that preaches after me this afternoon is younger, except the last fellow, Willard Wilcox, a prince of a preacher. His imagination, his stand for the truth and the description of truth, it's amazing. But here, I'm not sure how I got here. But I'm sure why I'm here. The scripture says the steps of the good men are ordained by the Lord. You see, my heritage is not unlike to any one of us. I was born in Greece, very utmost place in the mountains. I knew nothing about civilization. I grew in the German war, and then after the Civil War, we left everything to find safe in the south part of Greece. And God's marvelous grace, that is not respect or portions, at the age of 15, visited me through the New Testament. And I came to have an encounter with a portion of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because you see, He is not the spirit of persons. Makes no difference where you were born, what's your heritage. He is the answer to everything in life. Coming here today, I was debating what kind of Bible to bring with me. I saw Gerald Rall last night with a big Bible, and I said, man, that's for big preachers. I say sometimes says King James Version, you know, and sometimes New International Version. Oh, no, we Americans, we are so confused among translations. I remember 1980 when I came back from the mission field, Gulf Coast Bible College, it's now Mid-America Christian University, and the distinguished President John Fowler is here. They invite me to have an emphasis, spiritual week. And I don't know, natural came, and I got a little New Testament in from my pocket, and I read, and there was sitting Darrell Allen, our distinguished executive director, or whatever it is, you know, state minister, and I read from the Greek. I did not know that Darrell Allen was taking Greek, or rather, Greek was taking him. He had a hard time, and afterwards, and he's such an honest brother and fellow, he said, when you got up and read from the Greek, I wanted to kill you. I'm glad he did not do it. You told me that, didn't you? A few years back, I was in a camp meeting, and I want you to know, always I use mainly King James Version, and because it's poetic, because I learned my English from the King James Version. And I went to a camp meeting, and after the first service, on the second service, I went early, and I don't know, I walked down toward the restroom, and I felt a shadow behind me. And I looked, and was one of the ministers that was following me. Now, when anybody follows you to the restroom, there is serious business. And the Lord said, Bill, get ready. There's trouble coming. So he followed me inside the restroom and said, Brother Bill, there are a couple of pastors that would like to see you outside. I said, I'd be delighted. So I went outside and said, I greet them. I said, brethren, what can I do for you? And one was the spokesman, says, we notice that when you preach, you did not use the King James Version. I said, but I did. It was the New King James Version. He says, that's not good enough. He says, if you do not use the King James Version, we are not coming to the rest of the meetings, and we will not allow our people to come. As humble as I am, I apologize. I said, I had no intentions whatsoever to offend you. I thought that I was using King James Version. He said, you have any objection? I can do better than that. Do you have any objection if I use the original? They look at each other. I thank them. And God help me. Every night, I went to the service. I opened my Greek New Testament. I read the text, and then I paraphrase. I don't know whether we're the King James paraphrase, the International, but nobody complained. Tonight, or this morning, we're here to consider the subject, Jesus and the health of His church. And the only portion of Scripture which is the most reliable source, which has been verified and proven, in order to compare anything above the church is the book of Acts. Dr. Clark last night, he referred to the book of Acts and church as the morning light. And there you find the church in its purity, in its glory, in its effectiveness, in all that the church was intended to be by God. And in that book, you'll find the pure relationship of the church with Jesus Christ. Allow me to lift a few portions of scripture. In Acts 2 and 42, this is what the great physician, or rather the beloved physician, Luke writes. It says, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of the bread and in prayers. And then if you go in Acts 4:33, it says, and with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. And then if you go to the 6th chapter of the book of Acts, especially verse 7, you know that is after the select of the deacons that were full of grace and full of the Spirit and full of faith, and they had good report. It says, and the word of God spread, and the disciples multiply in Jerusalem greatly, and a great number of the priests were added into the faith. And if you go in the book of Acts, chapter 9 and verses 31, the beloved physician writes, because he was part of that great fellowship, and he says, and the churches in all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, and they were edified, and the fear, and they walked in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they multiply. Does that encompass a great deal about the church? Does this verse of scripture for me states the state of the church at that moment. This verse states the relationship that the church had with Jesus Christ. And they stayed those practices that constituted the state of the church. Our subject says Jesus and the health of his church. Not the church, his church. There's the wall of difference, because there's your church, my church, and somebody else's church, but there is difference when we talk about his church. That makes the wall of difference. And if I understand the intent of the committee, if I understand the construction of the sentence, for me begs the question, what is the relationship of Jesus Christ with the church? And also begs another question, what effects that relationship has in the health of the church? That makes the difference too, does it? I think it would be wise for us to consider three prevalent views of the church. First, we have the panoramic view of the New Testament church. To use Tim Clark's words, the morning light church. The church that walk in the fullness of the Spirit. And as we look at the panoramic view of the New Testament church, we see a church that is conscious of the living presence of the living Christ, no matter what they were doing. We see a church that is driven by the force and the power of the Holy Spirit. We see a church that is consumed by the passion of Jesus Christ. And we see a church that is bound by the truth that is in Jesus Christ, and a church that always lives in a bended knee in prayer in order to confirm all that Christ was doing in it and through it. Then we have the view, or rather the perplexing view, of the contemporary church, which will mean our present age church. Somebody described the contemporary church find itself in a slippery slope, endeavoring to accommodate culture and endeavoring to capture an unoffensive political correct conversation, and makes every effort possible to live at peace with its enemies. Why is not lending an ear to the truth of the gospel? Now, you don't need me to tell you that the contemporary church is in a war. And is not a New Testament war endeavoring to dethrone the strongholds of the enemy. It's a war in which the enemy has been misplaced, misidentified. It's a war over trends and tradition and taste and styles, whether it's music or worship, and position and power and authority. This is the kind of environment that we find in the church. And then there is the view of the persecuted church. The church that has no political recognition. The church that has no social acceptance. The church that has no power and no silver, no gold. The church that knows what it means to experience the darkness of the prison cell. The church that knows the pain of loss and separation. The church that fertilizes its perseverance and its integrity with its own blood spilled by the sword of the enemy. And it's that church that enjoys the freedom of the Spirit, walks with the living Christ, and has an identity that it belongs to Christ. There is something that greatly troubles me. I'm part of the West, and I'm an American by choice. Some of you are Americans, but not by choice. Just it happened, you know, that your parents were here. The last 3-4 years, the news media has been loaded with examples about the persecution of Christians, beheaded, their homes burned, running to the mountains for their life. And yet the church in the West has remained silent. No compassion, no concern, no outcry. We had to cry about the AIDS and we sent help. We had to cry about lots of things, about human trafficking. But where is the outcry of the church for the suffering of our brethren? You see, my friend, the scripture says to care about those who are in bonds as if we were in bonds. I'm not a prophet. And I'm not the son of a prophet. But the day will come that in this land of the free and the brave, the church will be the persecuted church. And when we get there, those of us who will still believe it, we will seek the presence of the Master more than anything else, and nothing else will matter. A lie. Our subject is Jesus and the health of His church. And for me, it's very difficult to continue without stating something about the state of the present-day church, whether it's Church of God in name or the church in general. When the Church of God was going through the transition, we have been accustomed to transition the last few years, you know. We have transitioned from one thing to the other. I remember sitting one time before the convention moved from Anderson to Oklahoma, and don't remember who was sitting with me and who watched the parade on the platform. I've been across on the platform. I've been there lots of times. And I looked at the fellow next to me and said, "Does it appear to you that we're coming from a different generation? Because it was less and less people that you recognize." So when we're going to that tradition and we're searching to find the replacement of Ron Duncan, a person that was gifted and qualified and experienced and had all the qualities that it takes to lead the Church of God movement. There were conferences, television conferences, video conferences, town hall meetings to sense the climate of the church and find out what the church thinks. One of the questions was, what are the qualities the new director should have, you know, to lead the church? Always I said about the director, and I highly respect all those and admire who serve as directors. The same thing that I said, you know, about the President of the United States. Nobody is smart enough to be President of the United States. He has to be smart enough to select the right people to work with him, like John Fazer has done up in Oklahoma. And the same thing with the general director. Nobody has everything that it takes. But you have God's wisdom and God's spirit to be able to select the people and lead. So for years we have realized in the church that something has gone vitally wrong, have we? Yet nobody can identify. And nobody has the gumption or the courage to say what to do. Therefore, we create movements in order to correct the health of the church. You remember back, some of you old enough, we have the church growth movement. You remember? What the church needs is to grow. So we wrote books about church growth. We have conferences. We have seminars. We selected people who are experts to tell us how to grow a church. We order materials and collect dust, you know, somewhere in the back room of the church. And we took dying churches and we put them on the treadmill to strengthen their muscles so they can join the race. And then when they collapse, we put them on life support. Hoping, you know, that the best will happen. Then after the church growth movement, we have the leadership crisis. You remember? What has happened to the leadership of the church? We argue and discuss, are leaders born or made? So we start again on the treadmill. Conference, write books about leadership, specify the qualities and the characteristics. 7 characteristics of a great leader. We employ business principles and try to make them fit on the biblical mode. We select the stars to be the models for leaders. And then when our stars collapse or failure, moral failure, we left the process altogether. There comes another movement along. Comes the contemporary church. It says, you folks, you have been doing everything wrong. Your theology is wrong. Your concept of doing church is wrong. Your theology does not fit in this modern age. Change the buildings. Change the altars. Change the pews. Change the pulpit. It's too protective. Use just a crystal clear pulpit so people can see your knees when they're shaved. Send your bow ties and your cotton, your patent leather shoes, and put holy jeans on and sandals. Don't say, thus say the Bible. Leave your Bible at home. Take an iPad on the right hand and a Pepsi can on the left. And go, says, we are the Pepsi generation. Come alive. This is the way we do church. And then you have the civil war within the church. And the streets are filled with homeless Christians. No place to call home. And no place to lift their voice to worship. And after that, we have the church health movement. Now, brothers and fellow pastors, don't misunderstand me. All these movements have contributed something to the body of Christ. But all these movements have caused some problems for the body of Christ. Because you see, all that they did, they put Band-aids. Did not correct the problem of the church. So the health movement, again, the same process. Write books about the health of the church. Have conference. Develop experts. They can come in and they can tell you exactly, you know, what is wrong with your church. I looked some books. I didn't have, you see, I got the assignment just last week. I didn't have time to go and read books, you know, except what I have read before. There was one fellow, he said, how to recognize a healthy church in 30 seconds? Man alive? This kind of experts we have to tell us the health of the church. 9 characteristics of a healthy church. 12 characteristics of a healthy, unhealthy church. You figure that out. And then we have experts. And they write a prescription. You can catch it only in Walmart. Or fill it. How do you have a healthy church? What constitutes a healthy church? Last Thursday, when I sat on my desk, it was after 10 o'clock in the morning, the first time I had to just meditate and put some thoughts together, I noticed on the right of my desk lay a church newsletter. I picked it up. It was dated October 21st, 1996. I opened it. It was my church newsletter. And my surprise, my eyes became wide. You know what the title was? The Health and the Growing Church. And had a 4.7. And I said, praise the Lord, that is the answer. I got my sermon. Don't get excited. I'm going to condense you in one paragraph. This is what I wrote back then when I was young and somewhat foolish. Besides the residing power and presence of the Holy Spirit, besides the inner engagement of the church in prevailing prayer, and besides the commitment of the church to service, the following thing you find attached in the life of a healthy church? Friendliness, faithfulness, fellowship, and fervency. Are these the keys? To a healthy church? Or are they the expressions of a healthy church? So what constitutes a healthy church as related to Jesus Christ? The next few minutes or a few hours, I want to walk with you what I found in the book of Acts that constitutes health for the church. And in case I don't get there, I want to give it to you beforehand. The health of the church is found in sound concepts. The health of the church is found in sound doctrine. The health of the church is found in sound relationships, and we will identify them. And the health of the church is found in sound discipleship. Now, sound concepts. All of us, we know, no matter how much education we have or not, that everything begins with a concept, right? When your concept is faulty, your premises will be faulty and your conclusion will be faulty. But we don't talk about any concepts. We talk about biblical concepts. And in particularly, I want to address three concepts. Our concept of Christ, our concept of the church, and our concept of leadership. Jesus is the subject. Wonderful. Nobody could have done better to describe like Jim Lyon. But my question is, who's Jesus? What is your concept about the Jesus of the Bible? Not what Jesus Muhammad. I remember when I was in Johnson City, I debated two imams on television concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And I'm aware of the views of Jesus Christ. You see, the biblical concept of Jesus Christ is that Jesus is unquestionably divine. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, was born of a virgin, was God incarnate and manifested in the flesh. Not only Jesus is unquestionably divine, but Jesus Christ is unequally unique. Nobody ever lived like Jesus, and nobody will ever live if this earth lasts another million years. He was unique in his birth. He was unique in his life. He was unique in his death. He was unique on his resurrection. He was unique on his ascension. He's unique sitting on the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. He is unique that he's coming again. The scripture says, no one ever spoke like he did. And he had no need for anyone to tell him anything about any man because he knew what's in the mind of man. He's the only door to salvation. He's the only mediator. He is the only Savior. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And He is the only hope of the world. Jesus Christ is unique in His relationship with the church. It's amazing to me. He died for the church in order to sanctify it and then present to Himself a church without spot or wrinkle that should be spotless, you know, and so, and that should be holy. But at the same time, He's the founder of the church. He's the foundation of the church. He's the head of the church. He's the cornerstone of the church. And He's the living presence walk within the church. So the health of the church cannot exist apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, and we will touch on that later. Our concept about the church. Do you know that the concept of the church in this land is changing drastically? When you mention church in the secular society today, and in the most evangelicals, the first thing that they refer to is a building. When you mention church, they refer to an organization that dedicates itself to religious matters. The concept that the church is the community of the redeemed. The concept of the church that the people have been called out by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ out of darkness and light in order to declare the praises of God is foreign even to our society. 81% of the American people, they think they can make any kind of spiritual decision without consideration of the church whatsoever. You see, John said, I saw the church. And the apostle Peter said, the church is a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people, the people of God. We need a vision of the church. The concept of the church will make the world of difference. I know the Church of God, we discredit some of our pioneers. But I think we're right when they raise the question, have you seen the church? Have you seen the church? And then the third concept that I think is essential to the health of the church is our concept of leadership. The church, I want you to capture this, the church produces leaders according to its present state. The leaders that the church produces never rise higher than the spiritual state of the church. Dr. Chuck Colson said that ushers, now I have never verified this, this is why I quote him, ushers make their own shell. And if their shell turns out to be rough, they cannot blame anybody else. The same thing is about the church. Dr. Fazio, you are involved in the development of leaders. I ask the question, who calls the leaders of the church? Who anoints the leaders of the church? Who instructs the leaders of the church? Who empowers the leaders of the church? Who is the model for the leaders of the church? To whom are the leaders of the church accountable, including pastors? My friend, since the only reference and reliable source we have, the New Testament, the book of Acts, if the truth of the matter is that God calls the leaders of the church, God anoints them, God gifts them, God sends them, God is with them, and the model of leadership is Jesus Christ. And when God anoints, God calls and God sends. He does not send chief executive officers or directors or managers. She says shepherds to feed the flock, servants of Christ to follow the example of Christ. Second health of the church is sound doctrine. I know I can see the red flags going up. When you talk about doctrine in the church today, and you know doctrine among ministers, that's a great, great question. But let me help you in that matter. There is a difference between religious dogma and biblical doctrine. Religious dogma will divide. Biblical doctrine lends itself to every practical way of life. The scripture says that they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. And my question is, what was the doctrine? What Jesus taught. What Jesus taught, what saw in Jesus, what fell experience in Jesus, then they communicated the apostles that became the sound doctrine of the church. And the apostle Paul writes to Titus and Timothy, says, honor the doctor of God. Adorn the doctrine of God. Model the doctrine of God. Because the days will come that people will not suffer sound doctrine. Have you experienced any days like this? I'm not going to dwell, for that speaks of itself. You see, doctrine is a belief system of New Testament teaching. This is what it is. And doctrine gives the identity to the church. Without the belief system, you have no identity. It gives the integrity to the church and gives authority to the church. In fact, without sound doctrine, the church cannot experience health. Then the two more things. Sound relationships. Now, relationships is everything in life, is it? Healthy relationships. And the New Testament speaks about healthy relationships. Whether it refers to the vertical relationship that has to do with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, or whether it has to do with the horizontal relationships that encompass all sorts of things. And I want to deal here with, I think there are five relationships. The relationship with Jesus Christ, the relationship with the Holy Spirit, the relationship with the Word, the relationship with the brethren and the church, and the relationship with the world in which we are living. Now, you can believe in Jesus Christ. You can be a follower of Jesus Christ. And in fact, you can be a participant in the name of Jesus Christ and not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. The essence of the influence of Jesus Christ in our life is when we come to the place that we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said, I want to know Him. And look the progressive steps that Jesus takes in order to bring us to that point. He says, come unto me. Follow me. Learn of me. Abide in me. If you love me, keep my commandments. I gave you an example. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash the feet of one another. That is a sound relationship with Jesus Christ. Then the relationship with the Holy Spirit. Jesus made a promise to his church. He said, I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to send you another counselor, another comforter. As the Greek says, allon parakleton, another paraclete, one that will bend by your side and stand by your side. And this another will guide you in all truth. This another will bring to remembrance all the things that I have taught you. This another is going to teach you all things. This another is going to empower you, is going to give you wisdom, is going to gift you in order to function, to fulfill God's missions in the world. And this is why the commandment of the Bible is be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And then our sound relationship, the Word of God. I admired Gerald last night. He stood up and raised up his big Bible. You know, I'm not sure I could hold that with one hand. And he says the Word of God is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. My friend, I bet my life on the Word of God. If this book is not what claims to be, close shops, turn in your credentials, and say with Epicureans, eat and drink, because tomorrow we die. I have stayed my life in this book for 56 years. And I have to claim that God's promises are true. And He will never forsake you. Paul says, the Word of God was inspired by the Spirit of God. And is profitable to instruction, to correction. You see, the Word of God will teach you. The way of God, the Word of God will guide you. The way of God will give you wisdom. The Word of God will heal your soul and heal your mind. A right relationship with the Word of God constitutes a right relationship in a healthy church. What about the right relationship with the brethren and the church? Will you hold your pews for a moment? Will you just put your hand in your heart and hold your heart? Scripture says that they were in one accord. They had one heart, one soul, one mind. He says they were living in such a way that none of them lacked anything. They will enjoy the fellowship of the Spirit. They will enjoy the unity of the Spirit. Why? Apostle John said, if we say, if we don't love our brother whom we see, how can we say that we love God whom we do not see? He who is born of God, he has the proof because he loves the brethren. I want to ask you, my brother, now, I'm a preacher of peace and comfort and encouragement. I don't want to afflict anything in the body of Christ. But what happened to the spirit of love in the church today? What happened to the spirit of Christ? What happened to the example of Christ? Why there is so much backbiting, so much conflict, so much confusion, so much undermining, so much mistrust about the servants of God, and why there is so much assassination of characters? We buy into all the rumors about one another, and we lose respect and confidence and trust in one another, and never take the time to know one another. When the church of God will recover its unity, will recover its health and identity and integrity and influence. One more thing and then I come to my last point. Sound relationship with this world in which we are living. Jesus prayed in his highly priestly prayer, and he said, they're in the world, but they are not of the world. Therefore, I want you to keep them while in the world. The great apostle Paul said, be not conformed to this world. Which in answers, what the Greek will say, don't allow the world to squeeze you and make you one with its mold. That you look alike, you smell alike, you act alike, you talk alike, you behave alike, that there is no difference between those who name the name of Christ and the people of the world. And John said, love not the world, neither the things of the world, because everything in the world is the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And all those things pass away. But he that does the will of God abides forever. Last Monday morning, 10 o'clock, I preached a funeral outside of Gary, Indiana, Crown Point, Indiana. Was invited. I left. Never have traveled a Sunday like this before. I left 10 o'clock Sunday morning to get there. The person that died was Nick Iliopoulos. Was the founder, the owner, and the president of Ellis Construction Company. He came from Greece in the 50s without shoes on his feet. And his crying mother, when he sent him away, he gave him a blessing and said, may God take the dust that you take in your hands and turn it gold. About 35 years ago, that came a reality. At the funeral, there's a distance relationship. I preached there before. And there were all professional people from the Chicago area, Gary area, most of them Greek descendants who came to this country to make a good living. And they succeeded, most of them. I even saw a couple boyhood friends. And the wife of this man, and here's another immigrant who came in this country not for silver, for gold, or make a better life, but follow the orders of the Divine Master. That he had a purpose, my life. And here I'm invited to share the gospel to those who came for silver and gold and they achieved their dream. I sat next to his wife, 83 years old, I have been married 63 years, and asked her if she wanted anything. I asked for a favor, scripture. She looked at me, whatever you say, whatever you do in this funeral, I want Jesus Christ to be glorified. And I stood up and I said, fortune can fade away. Fame can pass away. The fountain of pleasure comes a moment that ceases. But he that does the will of God, and it's the will of God to accept him whom he has said, Jesus Christ, he will last forever. I have the dinner after the funeral of the country club. I'm not a country club fellow. I was more in the mountains, you know, and you need to have money to be in country club. And everybody was invited. I don't know, 150, 200 people were invited, you know, for dinner. I hate to have to pay the bill for that. And the wife said again, says, you know, most of these people are Greek. I want you to stand up and welcome them in Greek. And I want you to pray in Greek. I said, what? I stutter more in Greek than any other language. I can preach Spanish more freely, you know, but I have not used it. And I said, whatever you say. And again, gave the testimony. Silver and gold pass away. Position pass away. Pleasure. As the wisest man Solomon says, the time will come that you say, I have no pleasure in those things. And some of us, we are there. Told my wife, I said, all the things when travel, you know, we've been in the mission field. I said, they were a joy. Now everything is a burden. What to do with those things, you know. But Jesus Christ lasts forever. And he makes the difference. Your relationship with the world. We are not of the world. We are the distinct people of God. We have to behave like the people of God. I don't know who Barnes was or who wrote this. He said that there is no distinct difference when it comes to ethics and morality in the United States between those who claim church affiliation and those who do not. And then the last thing, sound discipleship. In the front of me sits here my good friend, Gerald Rod. And I think I know more about him now. I think he will identify with what I'm saying in this area about discipleship. There are three Greek words that drop the essence of the health of the church. One of those words is kinonia, which in our language is translated fellowship. Fellowship is a good word, but does not do justice. You have to inject in it the word partnership, sharing, and the word communion. Because in reality, fellowship, what means is that there's a flow of the Spirit of God in you, and there is an outflow of the Spirit of God through you that touches other people and elevates us to a new level of relationship with each other to the extent that we identify with each other. We become a part of each other. And to the extent that we weep with us who weep and we rejoice with us who rejoice. That is the fellowship of the church. The other word is philoxenia. It's a compound word from xenos, and no, from philos, who means friends, or phileo, love, and xenos, which means foreign, stranger. I didn't say strange, I said stranger. There's a difference between the two.
Because all of us, we are pilgrims and strangers on this land. We have no permanent place. We seek for a city whose maker and builder is God. And then the third word is mathetia, which is discipleship. Now, I don't want you to confuse, lots of people and even scholars confuse the word mathetia with the word matheo. Now, the word matheo is learning. You can learn through the internet, you can learn through a book, you can learn through all ways without having any personal encounter or contact with the person that does the teaching. But mathetia, it's a different thing. Mathetia includes that you surrender yourself to someone. You embrace his ideas. You praise his path, his lifestyle. You praise his belief. And you follow and you become like that person. And you become the extension of that person. That is the discipleship that the New Testament practiced. And this is why we're so healthy. Let me share with you three marks of genuine discipleship that I think almost we forgot it in the church today. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself. Your dreams, your plans, your ambition. I have dreams, I have plans. You deny. I don't know about you. It's difficult for me to say no to myself, to my ideas. He says, you throw all this out of the way. Deny yourself. And then the other word says, you have to surrender. I serve in the military. Gerald, you never have been captive, have you? When I was in Argentina, there was a military government, and one night I was in Buenos Aires with a friend, and we got on the train to go see a pastor on the way back. When I stopped, the train door opened, and there walks the army with the machine guns, and says, you, get out. Take us out. They put us in a bench seat there, and just an 18-year old holds a, I don't know, rifle, what it was in the front of me, point like this, and almost you shake it, man. And I'm an adventurous man. I don't know. I said, man, how old are you? He said, 18. I said, how long you been in the Argentinian army? He said, 6 months. I said, that's shame. I said, I spent 2 years in the Greek army, never did anything like this for innocent people. Then he literally shaken in his boots. They took me from there to the police station, and I spent the night the first time discovering that I have no right whatsoever. Cannot make a call, I cannot do anything. And the only thing came up in my mind was Reader's Digest. I have read an article which says, Los Desaparecidos, the disappeared one, 10,000 of them had disappeared. Nobody knew what happened. And I turned over to my friend and said, the next issue will read 10,002. But in the army, when you surrender, you have nothing to do with your life. Afterwards, somebody else calls the shots. We stand up and we sing, all to Jesus I surrender. That's not surrender. And then the third mark of discipleship is sacrifice. They gave up their all. In the Old Testament, when you put the sacrifice on the altar, you had nothing to do after that. Hands off! You see, when we come to the place that deny self, that we surrender, and we're willing to make sacrifice, then we are genuine disciples of Jesus Christ. So the health of the church, sound concepts, biblical, sound doctrine, sound relationship with Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Word, the brethren in the church and the world, and sound discipleship. And then what do? We state the state of the church today. In the book of Revelation, the first chapters, there is the encounter that the Holy Spirit, or rather the church has had with the Holy Spirit, or the Lord Himself. You pick, take your choice. Diagnose their condition. And with the exception of two churches, this is what was the advice of the Lord to the church. Repent, or else I come quickly. That, instead of creating movements in the church, what we need in the church is a genuine repentance. What we need in the church is to follow the advice of the most practical disciple in the New Testament. Jesus, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another in order to be healed. What we need in the church is the spirit of John the Baptist, who said, he must increase, but I must decrease. When we do that, we recover our doctrine, we recover our relationship with the Word, with the Spirit, with Jesus Christ and the brethren, we recover discipleship, then the church will recover its health, its identity, its integrity, and its influence in this world. God bless you. And you make the personal decision. You know where you stand. Stand, will you?